of Capernaum, making it now his base of operations for the next couple of years. So the title slide I'm using this morning is of a synagogue built in the 300s, so 200 plus years after Jesus was there. But when you tour the grounds there in Capernaum today, you will see this black line right there. See that nice straight line with all the white stone above? Is the actual foundation, the very foundation stones, upon which the synagogue of Jesus' time had been built. It is a port, and as a matter of fact, Jesus was walking along the sea just there in Capernaum when he got or appealed to his first disciples, would begin his training them to become apostles. Thanks to Google Earth, I can tell you with great assurance that the synagogue itself is 400 feet from the water. This particular picture, we had just walked out of that synagogue structure and going down pathway then to the water itself. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the man from Galilee because of the great length of time that he spent there. And as you can see, really beautiful. Don't you wish when the doors open after our assembly this morning, that's what you would be like, 400 feet from the water. Is also the place where some of the greatest responsibilities and demands that Jesus would set forth before those disciples were also first uttered. Now, before we get into the lesson of the hour this morning, I would like to do a sort of a public service announcement, I guess we'll call it. But for 5 weeks now, we've been looking at these five qualities or characteristics that Paul demanded of Timothy, expected of this young man, so that he would be an example to all the world in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. 5 weeks we've taken to see what God expected then even of a young one, a youthful one in the first century. And so looking at qualities that God certainly would expect just as much of each and every one of us, young or old, here today. But it seems I did not make myself very plain last week with regard to this youthfulness. And so I would like to clear up just one thing. The second journey, Acts chapter 16, Paul begins that journey, which will last 51, 52, and 53 A.D. So for the two plus years, now he's going to be involved in that second journey. And he picked up Timothy, the man to whom he wrote the epistle we've been studying now for 5 weeks, in those first three verses. So right at the start of the second journey, be about 51 A.D. When 1 Timothy is written, it's 12 to 13 years later. 1 Timothy is written about 64, most likely. So, if it's 64 A.D. when 1 Timothy is written, and Paul is fearful that his youthfulness will be an impediment, then when you subtract the 12 or 13 years since Paul first met Timothy, Timothy may have been, at that time, when he first started working with him, just a teenager. I resisted preaching for about 5 years. I had several people that were really kind of on my back telling me I was ready, you know, I should go out and start preaching. And I was very reluctant to do that. I did not feel confident. I felt that James 3:1 and a stricter judgment was not something I was very willing to submit myself to. And so I waited until I was 28 before I started preaching. If you were to subtract 12 years from 28, that would be 16 years old. So we do not know how old Timothy was when he first began working with Paul. But what I was trying to suggest is not that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus with the responsibility for preaching to the whole congregation as a teenager. James, the rest of you young guys, you can relax. Nobody's asking you to start preaching at 16, 17, or 18 years old. But what I was trying to say is that in those years, Timothy may well have found himself on the road, subject to danger, certainly to discomfort, and spending all of his time learning from Paul and preparing himself then for service in the future. It's certainly our hope. Elders have asked me to be working through this particular series of lessons, in fact, with a view to preparing all of us for more service, for greater service, that we not be satisfied with who we are right now, what we've accomplished up to this point, but that we'll be pushing ourselves, asking more of ourselves, demanding more of ourselves, giving more of ourselves in the service of our God. So by the time a young man, a young woman is a teenager, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, they should be working in those areas. So that 12, 15 years later, you know, however much longer it is, they can still be examples to the Lord's people in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. I'm hoping that 5-point outline will be remembered, that it will serve as a reminder to us each and every day as we go forth to interact with a lost world, that they are lost, that we are saved, that we hold, in effect, with the gospel, the keys to that kingdom, to salvation, that it is our responsibility to speak and to act, to maintain a love and a faith and a purity that expresses itself to others in deeds as well as in speech, so that we might help them to find what we already treasure so greatly, which is the forgiveness and freedom of our sins. Some time back, we used this chart here, this lineup, as an illustration of the overall theme of these several lessons now, is to be able to pick a Christian out from the world. If we're going to line up a bunch of people, you know, how would you identify the one that belongs to God, that actually is in His service? How do you recognize a Christian? Now, after these more introspective and kind of personal sorts of things, you know, love, faith, purity, wanted to broaden our discussion maybe a little bit this morning. How many of you remember this slogan? It wasn't all that long ago at all. You remember Jesus, yes, church, no? Nobody? Were you spared that here in Oregon? It wasn't all that long ago. This was a movement in America. It was big news out there, you know, in the religious world. And it was a major problem for us as Christians. This slogan, Jesus yes, church no, and by the way, this picture is of an actual bumper sticker that, thanks to the internet being nearly eternal, you can find anything. You know, these used to be for sale. I wanted to see if this born-again church dropouts.org was still functioning, and it was not, so I'm glad for that. You know, there's a function now. But at one time, this bumper sticker, Jesus, yes, church, no, was tremendously influential in religious thought. It really did become a movement that had to be fought, that one ought to be a Christian and love the Lord, but you absolutely should stand just dead set against being a part of any local congregation. To be a part of a church in any given area, to participate in the activities of that church, to count yourself as a part of a body, a group, a family, you know, the kingdom in a given area, so that you knew these people, you met with these people, you assembled with these people, you worshiped with these people, was a bad idea. Why, that's just terrible. That's going to harm you. They're cold, and they don't know, you know, how to really develop that passionate, you know, love for the Lord that we really need. And so let's put an end to that sort of thing and just kind of strike out on our own, and we'll be faithful to the Lord just all by ourselves, you know, and it'll be so much better. And it was not. And it's, good riddance to see that ethic being sold and promoted as actively as it once was. But did the idea go away? No, it really didn't, brethren. It was popular at the time. It was on a lot of people's minds and lips at the time. And then, brethren, though the website is defunct, the damage was done. And I fear that the ethic, the idea, and the practice of what is the horrifying idea on that bumper sticker prevails in America today. The great majority of people today have an idea that they're going to go to heaven and everything's going to be okay on a purely singular personal basis because they think so. So, if their conscience does not bother them, if they think they're okay, well then that's equivalent to the Lord telling them that they're okay and nothing else is being asked of them. Well, the New Testament obviously does not teach such a thing. The body of Christ, universal, is composed of every individual that God has ever forgiven of their sins, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it's back in the Old Testament times or New Testament times, we think in terms of a universal body of Christ that is comprised of everybody that will one day, after a final judgment, be found in heaven. But there are three ways that the word church is used in Scripture. There are three different ideas that are associated with bundling folks together. And we need to be members of that universal body, the saved, who one day will enter into an eternity in heaven. But that word is also used, and rather frequently, you know, here in our New Testaments, to refer to a bunch of people just like you. The group of saints, those that have been washed of their sins in the blood of Jesus the Christ, and they're living in relatively close proximity in some city somewhere. And they have ties to each other. Blessed be the tie that binds. They have responsibilities to each other. They have responsibilities to their God as well that go beyond this, you know, I want to be an island. Well, no man is an island. That's a Bible verse. But certainly, you know, there's an idea there that's a good one for all the way that, you know, Hollywood might promote, you know, that singular individual who just doesn't need anybody and altogether self-sufficient and all that. It's just not reality. It's a caricature of real life, and it's a totally destructive thought when it comes to who we are as the people of God. If you're to line up the world, as surely one day God will, and pick out from among them, as surely He will in the final judgment, those who measure up, who look like Christians, He will not be looking at you solely and only as an individual. He will also be very interested in fellowship, in the interconnectedness, in the joint participation, in the fellowship, in the union. There's an awful lot of words that might be used, but what they all come down to is to your being a functioning part of what is illustrated as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning, I'd like to start the discussion, if you will, or it's not a discussion, I guess, but you know, our observations on this topic from Acts chapter 2. At this point, you might be saying, well, what is the topic? Okay. If it's church membership, well, see, I can get you getting toward that. Is it worship? Yeah, it's that too. And it is all the above and more. What we're wanting to look at now is what did the saints immediately start doing? How did they behave when they first became Christians some 2,000 years ago? So, this morning, I'm not going to put any of these up on the screen. That's why they're in such bold letters there. You'll need to turn in your Bibles to each of these passages, as we're going to be looking at not a lot of places, but a little bit longer segments, maybe, sections of Scripture this morning. The first time that the gospel was ever preached, the first time that anyone was ever washed of their sins in the blood of Jesus the Christ, the first time that anyone ever rose from the waters of baptism to walk a new life, takes place in Acts chapter 2. The historical record in Acts chapter 2 concludes with starting in verse 38 like this. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls who rose dripping from the water and said, Jesus, yes, church, no. Well, hardly. They hadn't been taught that. Nobody said anything about that, says verse 16, when Peter first started preaching. This is the conclusion of a long sermon. It demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. Jesus is the head of the body. These are ideas that are going to be added to that first sermon and discussed at length, you know, throughout these coming years. Well, one thing is for sure, nobody coming out of the water that day thought, I'm an island unto myself, and so I'm just going to go off and be a Christian, and bye, good luck, I hope the rest of you, you know, are doing as well as I am, but I'll never know because I'm not going to spend any time with you. We'll see you again on the judgment day. Not hardly, brethren. What happens next is this. 3,000 people in verse 41. In 42 it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And ask yourself, how could they do that? Well, they all had an iPad. So every one of them had all the words of the, you know, apostles. Well, they had the Bible books written. Well, no, we're not going to have any Bible books for another probably 20 years before anybody's going to write a New Testament book. So if they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, what are they going to have to do to get it? Go find themselves an apostle, right? They're going to have to go where the apostles are. They'll need to kind of group up and gather around those apostles. It also says that in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Jerry here just a couple weeks ago gave us a brief little word study on koinonia, fellowship, joint action or participation. But what it has to do with is interaction. Something's going on between people, they're tied together in some manner. And these people, these 3,000 people, they're not isolated, they're not alone. They're engaging in interactions with each other. Then it says, third thing, to the breaking of bread. Now, have you know I ate breakfast this morning? I'll eat lunch this afternoon. I'm going to eat a dinner tonight. And John is over 1,000 miles away in Oklahoma. But I'm devoted to eating, and I don't need her for that. A lot of other things are going by the boards these days that she's big on. But not that. I'm devoted to eating. I'm devoted to breaking bread, okay, to keep my body alive. So I have just very firm convictions, brethren, that this verse and this third thing in Acts 2:42 is not talking about your daily meals. We're all of us devoted to that, and we don't need a sermon in Acts 2 washed in the blood of Christ or an apostle's teaching to tell me to eat to keep my body alive. The breaking of bread here, brethren, is the Lord's Supper. That's the bread that they're breaking. The expression that could be used for a common meal, but it has to do here very certainly with the Lord's Supper. They were involved in a fellowship, and they were involved in the Lord's Supper because they were paying attention to the apostles' teaching. And then, of course, there's a fourth thing in verse 42. These 3,000 were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, if you've had a chance to read the little section that I address the visitors each week in our bulletin, you'll see that I made some points about the Lord's Supper, made some points about prayer. This is very, very brief. It's certainly, an individual can pray by themselves in any day of the week. But brethren, there is also, when you do that, only one prayer you're ever going to hear. Your own. Now, you may be the best prayer prayer giver there ever was. No, it's unlikely. It's a possibility. And I'm proud and hopeful, you know, that you will be the one who will hold the record of Judgment Day as the best prayer that God ever saw. But when you come into an assembly, which Jesus, yes, church, yes, then you will also get to hear the prayers of those men that have been Christians a lot longer than you have, and some less than you have. You will get to participate, to have fellowship in an act of prayer that takes place publicly and jointly like that, which is an altogether different experience than praying on your own. And those various ideas and the way that they're presented is uplifting and encourages and builds you up. These four things, brethren, many a sermon have been preached on this, and that's about all I'm going to say this morning. I do want to read to the end of that chapter, though. You're aware of those four things. Those four things, brethren, created a church in their day that was immediately met with very powerful opposition. Opposition from the political leaders, opposition from the religious leaders. Opposition that in short time would result even to the murder of those people who believed that it would be a good idea to continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And those people were taught those things, brethren. They were taught to do those four things so that they would be prepared for what was coming for them, the likes of which you and I have never seen, but which I certainly hope will be prepared to meet should, in due time, our time be upon us to face what they faced in the first century. Well, they were ready, brethren, so ready that in verse 44, in an immediate problem that sprang up, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them, it's the word fellowship, with all as anyone might have need, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Well, now, brethren, we're getting into the individual activities of these people, and still they're getting together, even when they're in their own homes. And in this case, the expression, I believe, is speaking of common everyday meals, every day of the week, not just the first. But what do you have? Associations. A unit that has parts. Individuals that now are synergizing. And that's when you put things together and become something more than the individual parts. What are they doing, brethren, in gladness and sincerity of heart? In verse 47, they are praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. These joyful people, these people who now had a common faith, wanted first, and apparently very frequently, to share that faith with those of a like precious faith and with the world. And they had favor with everybody. They were immensely successful. So successful that persecution must come. Because the opposition, when they see success, will always meet it, eventually, with law, with force. And so these people, prepared by their fellowship, their joint activities, were fit for more faithful service. Now, let's turn back to John, because running through everything that I'll be saying this morning, as we think about joint activities and being a part of a group, you know, a church, really underlying all of this is the material we saw only a week ago in our Sunday morning Bible class. What is perhaps the single most famous passage on worship that can be found in Scripture.
John chapter 4 at a fairly nondescript and rather desolate place where there was a hole in the ground that was called Jacob's Well. Outside two neighboring cities, Jesus met up there with a Samaritan woman, which was just mind-blowing for the time. Such things just were not done. It was an inappropriate faux pas. You know, it was a social violation. But nonetheless, meeting with this woman, she recognizes something about him. Verse 19, she perceived that he was a prophet. And this woman had a big question she'd been working on. And if you get a chance to talk to a prophet, then whatever's foremost on your mind, you're no doubt going to ask. And she does in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." That is, we Samaritans. "And you," that's you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem," down there south of us quite a few miles, "is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And you're very familiar with that passage, and it's not my purpose to explicate it for you this morning. If you're going to worship God, you all want to, or you wouldn't be here. If you have an interest, a devotion to the Father, then you must worship. That's the only thing I wanted to see here this time. You understand the rest of it. But the Father here, brethren, has a demand. The Father here has an expectation. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus isn't saying, "Me, yes, worship, no." Jesus isn't saying, "Me, yes, go worship somehow by yourself." He's saying you must worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth of the matter, brethren, is what your whole New Testament teaches you. And the truth of the matter is that from S2, the saints were assembling for worship. They came together for worship. There were certain elements of worship, prayer, for instance, that they could do by themselves, as I mentioned in the little visitor's article. But there's at least one, that is the Lord's Supper, and then another, singing, and a third, prayer, which, even if you can do the last two on your own, are greatly enhanced, improved, they're better if you do them in a group. In other words, when God expects you to worship in spirit and in truth, he does not expect you to do it in the bedroom next to the garage with the car that has the bumper sticker that says, "Here I am and here I'll stay," because Jesus, yes, and church, no. He's expecting you to be with others when you do these things. This is best seen in the longest passage we'll be confronting here this morning. I say confronting because it is a full meal by itself. So please come to 1 Corinthians 11. And with time only to read mostly this section, let's though get everything in it on the table, you know, for our mind's consideration this afternoon. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 17, in giving this instruction, he's already been pretty hard on their cases. "I do not praise you because you" what in verse 17? "Stay home?" No, "come together." Not for the better, but for the worse. They're wrecking this thing. From the first place, when you come together as a church. There's that word church the third time. Yes, it's used universally of everybody that ever will go to heaven. You know, from Adam and Eve to the last soul.
It's used that way. It's also used of the number of people in a given area. That's a church as well. But here it says, when you come together in church. There's another way you could translate that. When you come together as a church. When you do what we're doing right now. This was a given. This was expected. This was not optional. This was an identifying characteristic of the Lord's people. On the day of judgment, when he lines everybody up, it's not going to be what you did at home. It will, but it will also involve what you did when you came together as a church, when you were together in these assemblies. Because I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, 19, there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's the third time, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, which, the way he's criticizing them and constructs the sentence, proves that the purpose of coming together is to eat the Lord's Supper. You don't do that by yourself. Where you're eating, now he continues in 21 to show how they're wrecking what God was asking of them. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One's hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Not much proclaiming goes on when you're by yourself, brethren. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Brethren, they'd gotten confused on a lot of things, and they'd messed up the Lord's Supper and confused it with just a common meal, and were turning themselves into gluttons and drunkards in the process, and denying even, I guess, the people at the back of the room, you know, the chance to eat at all, as they were, in my 1960s California vernacular, scarfing it down. Okay? So shameful that they had destroyed the purpose of an assembly. Now, in chapter 14, just a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 18 through 26. 14 now, 18. In the church, he means in the assembly when we're together, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If, therefore, the whole church, definition number 2, the local group, should assemble together definition number three, they've come together as a church. And all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What then is the outcome, brethren? When you church, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, should be two, at the most three, and in turn, let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, in the assembly, and let him speak to himself and to God. The miracles are gone. The chapter before says so. There have not been miracles from God since the first century long ago. But the church, Jesus, yes. Church, yes. That is permanent. That you find everywhere in your New Testament. The miracles we'll see, they're not nearly so important as what you and I have just done. To be here, together, functioning parts of a body, appreciating each other, loving each other, encouraging each other, building each other up, helping each other acquire more skill, developing our talents, and becoming just courageous enough to step up and say, maybe it is time for me to be a teacher. Sunday morning kids class, teenage class, adult classes, preaching, or a teacher in the world at large. God one day, brethren, will either take you out of that lineup or reject you. My appeal this morning, most passionately, is be picked for that team. But what you will find in your New Testament, only just the tiniest little bit we've seen this morning, is that the people who get picked out of that lineup are the ones who could have other people in the lineup turn and say, well, yeah, I know them. Well, and we work together in the church that met on Coburg Road. God is looking for those who are a part of something bigger than themselves. The ones who painstakingly scrape the bumper sticker off to join a church, universal, so they can be a part of a church congregationally. Therefore, might come together in church to worship God in spirit and in truth, as we have just done. We can help you in that regard. If you still have some questions or even objections, you feel like, you know, well, yeah, once on Sunday ought to be enough, and I'll skip the Bible class, come and talk to me about that. And if we can help you in some other way, of course, let me know as we stand.